Austin got a hold of my right side before I got this put on, so if you can just wait just a second. Good evening. It is good to see everyone. As Brother Ed mentioned, we had a nice little rainstorm come up, and we can always look at it as it's dampening down the pollen and might relieve some of the head sinuses that we've been all dealing with from time to time. It's interesting, before we get into the lesson, I just want to look rather quickly at the book of Daniel as we've been reading. And as you're going to continue reading over the next couple of weeks, you're getting into a very interesting portion of the book of Daniel, a portion of the book of Daniel that can be confusing to some without understanding the things that are being written about. Fortunately, with Daniel, many of the things, the visions that he sees and he endures, are interpreted in a way for us. But as we read the interpretation this evening, that was the interpretation of the vision this morning, it still can look a little confusing when we look at these things and see the four empires and the ten horns and the one horn that has the eye and the mouth and speaks blasphemies and things of that nature. And Lord willing, when we get back, I'm going to try and devote some Sunday evenings to looking at some of the things that Daniel's talking about here at the end of the end of the book of Daniel, and also look at the period. And of course, this is looking at the period between the Testament, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Daniel gives us a lot of information about the empires that are going to rise during the time at the close of the Old Testament, when we read about the Medes and the Persians taking over Babylon, and the time of Christ and John the Baptist, when we have the New Testament opening up. So Lord willing, we're going to be looking at some of these things. But just real quick to look at these things, he talks about four beasts there in chapter 7. And it's important for us to know and to understand these four beasts are represented as four empires. And these four empires are the Babylonian Empire, which was there when Daniel was first taken into captivity. Then you have the Medes and the Persians, which we've already read in the book of Daniel that they've been conquered. But if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, there in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision." So Daniel's kind of going back in time and saying, here's a vision I saw while Babylon was still a major empire. This was before the Medes and the Persians took over. You go after the Medes and the Persians and you have the Grecians that take over. Alexander the Great takes his big swath across the world at that time and creates his empire. And then that final empire, that fourth empire, that empire that's unlike any of the other empires, that empire that is filled with anger and just a horrible, in verse 19, dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its free feet. Well, that's the Roman Empire. And so, Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of these things when we get back at the end of June and looking into the book of Daniel, because it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. There's going to be a lot of things you're going to be reading while we're gone that might appear to be a little bit confusing. The ram and the he-goat and the things of that nature, the other visions that Daniel sees. And so we'll look at some of those things when we get back. But before we get too carried away in Daniel, and it is a delightful book to look at and one that is filled with imagery, we want to turn over to the book of Micah. We want to look at Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, there beginning in verse 6, Micah, of course, being a prophet of God, prophesying to the people of God, trying to turn them back to God as the prophets were wont to do. In Micah chapter 6, there beginning in verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 said that these things were written in earlier times, were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A lot of times we look at the Old Testament prophecies, or we'll read the end of the book of Daniel and go, "Well, I don't get that." And we'll just pass over it. And a lot of older preachers said, well, we like to observe the Passover. We like to pass over the passages that are a little too difficult for us to understand, or we want to pass over the Old Testament because it doesn't apply to us today. But here we look in this passage of Scripture as Micah, this one of the least known of the prophets, one of the minor prophets as they're called. And yet we have this passage here that really speaks volumes. In fact, it really encapsulates all of the Old Testament and what God expects of us. And we can learn from these things as they're presented to the nation of Israel, as Micah is trying to get them to turn to the Lord. And so as we look at the lesson this evening, we want to look in and ask the question that Micah presents here. What does the Lord require of us? What did the Lord require of Israel? And some may have thought, well, He requires us to make sure that we're offering our sacrifices as we should, that we're taking the best of our flocks and we're offering them to the Lord. And others may go, well, maybe we need to offer up thousands of rams. We're such a sinful people. Maybe if we offer up more, then God will be better pleased with us. Or maybe 10,000 rivers of oil. We have presented here a type of hyperbole where Micah is stretching it, going beyond what was physically capable of being offered, just to show that it's more than just the offering. Now, when we look in the Old Testament, we can see that God did expect them to offer up the blood of bulls and goats, that there was a need for calves and rams. We can look in Leviticus chapter 1, there, verses 1 through 13, and see where all these things, and Brother Harold, I tell you, bless his heart for going through all those things and teaching the class on Sunday mornings, and all these different sacrifices that they were required. And I hope that you paid attention to those things, because really, we've got it pretty easy. God just expects us to give our lives in devotion to Him. There, they had to not only do that, but offer up all these other sacrifices. And while, yes, there was some sacrifices that were required of them, when we look at the context, it appears that the people, the nation of Israel, the Jews had become more ritualistic in these things. Well, if we offer more things to God, then He'll be more pleased. And so, we'll come up with new festivals, we'll come up with new Sabbaths, we'll come up with new times to come and to offer these things. And we'll please God by the multitude of our offerings. You see, we need to understand, however, that while God does expect certain things out of us, certain rituals, especially in the Old Testament, for them to be properly ordained of God was necessary for them to be accepted of God. For them to come up with something new and say, well, we're going to offer this to God, that was not what He was looking for. He didn't want thousands of rams. He didn't want 10,000 rivers of oil. He didn't want their firstborn child. You see, when we look at what God truly required of Israel, this is what Micah tells us. He says, first of all, is to do justice. This means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in His law. Now, this did involve performing these sacrifices, keeping the feasts that were required of them, but it also involved treating their fellow man with respect, treating them with what was right and fair. In fact, if you go back to the book of Zechariah, we see that the nations of Israel and the nation of Judah were carried off because they had failed to carry out justice. They had failed to treat one another with justice. Look with me, if you would, in Zechariah chapter 7. And Zechariah is prophesying there in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. There, the same time that we have Daniel and Ezekiel and Nehemiah. And in Zechariah chapter 7, there, let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears from hearing." You know, we can really see why Jesus was able to call them, and John the Baptist called them a stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, hard of hearts. Because God is here telling them, do justice. Show kindness. Be kind to those that are oppressed. Show kindness to the orphan, to the widows, to those that are in need. And we see, as they did time and time again, they refused. They turned a stubborn shoulder. And they stopped listening. And so we need to look and see that they were required to do justice. They were also required to love kindness. King James Version reads here, mercy. Another translation would be to show loyalty. This means to show a compassionate, warm-heartedness toward man. To look upon your fellow brother and to have this compassion for him. Not only to treat others fairly, but to show mercy, to show kindness, even when you're being mistreated by them. The idea that Jesus puts forth of turning the other cheek. The idea that He puts forth when someone sues you for your coat, you give them your cloak also. That's what we find here. As you look again in Micah chapter 7, we can look over in verse 18. And we can see that one of the reasons why they were to show mercy and to love mercy was because God had delighted in showing them mercy. And in Micah chapter 7 there, beginning of verse 18, He says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, but because He delights in unchanging love, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." You see, God had shown time again to the Israelite nation compassion, mercy. When they came up out of the land of Egypt, and they were wandering in the wilderness, and they murmured against Him, and He showed them mercy. And when they continued to murmur against Him, He showed them mercy. Time and again, He was ready to destroy them and raise up from Moses a new people, but He showed mercy. When the Israelites finally got into the land of Canaan and they had conquered the land, well, most of it, and they turned away from the Lord, God would bring in a people and would bring them in submission. And when the people turned back to Him, what did He do? He forgave them. Time and time again. You see, the Israelites should have understood the mercy of God, and this should cause them to love mercy and to be willing to extend it to others. Micah also says, God requires that you walk humbly with your God. Humility is a very difficult trait amongst humans, it seems. Humans, we seem to want to be the most arrogant of all things. You can see this in the evolutionist, in that they want to be so arrogant in saying we're the best there is. There's nothing better than us. Really, when you turn to evolution, when you take God out of the picture, you're saying we are the supreme. That's what the evolution are saying. Their arrogance are saying, we're the smartest, we're the greatest of any being upon this earth. You see, the child of God understands that we are but humble servants of God. That we are but His creation. Created in His likeness. And so we need to make sure that we're offering up humble and submissive obedience to His desire and will. That's what Micah was trying to get across to the nation of Israel. You see, it's the humble and contrite spirit that greatly pleases God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 57. In Isaiah 57, there we have in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, let's look there in verse 15. Isaiah 57, there in verse 15, he says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One." Is that man? No, that's God. "Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high place, a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Who does the Lord dwell with? Those that are contrite, lowly of spirit. You turn over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, there in verse 1, Isaiah records, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." It's amazing when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. He talks about if anyone had a reason to boast, it would be me. Paul was of the stock of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was on the fast track to becoming one of the greatest, possibly even rivaling the Rabbi Gamaliel. He says, "I left all that behind." But you look at how Paul referred to himself throughout all of his writings. A servant of God. A fellow laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You see, Paul understood the need to turn away from the arrogance of man and to walk humbly with God. This is the person that God turns His attention towards. Well, as we look at these things and what God required of those who would come before Him, that is more than just the ritual and the observances, that there was something more that was necessary. It brings to mind, as Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, there in verse 23, in Matthew chapter 23, we have a series of woes that are given to the scribes and the Pharisees. You go back to verse 13, woe to you, scribes. Verse 14, woe to you. Verse 15, woe to you. Verse 16, woe to you. We get down to verse 23 and Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, a lot of people look at that passage of Scripture and go, okay, Jesus says I don't have to worry too much about the letter of the law as long as I'm offering up justice and mercy. I'm showing kindness and compassion. No. Did you catch the end of the verse there? He says you ought to be doing these things along with the other. You see, we still got to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ. We still got to live according to God's plan. But we need to make sure that we're not leaving out these things. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so we ask the question, what does God require of us? Well, I believe we can find that many today, you ask, well, what does God require of you to be a faithful child of God? And they go, well, a faithful child of God is one who attends every time the doors are open. That's a faithful child of God. That's what God requires of us. If those doors are open, we're inside, we're worshiping Him. That's what some people will tell you. That's what it takes to be a true child of God. Others would say, well, you know, we've got to partake of the Lord's Supper. Every Lord's Day, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's how you can tell if someone is truly walking with God, if someone is truly serving God. That's what the Lord requires of us. People seem to have the idea that as long as I go to church on Sunday morning, partake of the Lord's Supper, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I got my ticket punched to get into heaven. We need to understand that it's not quite that way. Now certainly we can look at the Scriptures and see that it is necessary to attend the services. We talked this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 24, that they're told to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we can see that attendance is something that is required of us. We need to do this so that we can grow spiritually. In fact, I'm persuaded that failure to attend every service can be displeasing in the sight of God. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the wisdom of the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let's pay attention to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you be careful how you walk. In other words, you be careful how you live your life in service to God. He says, not only be careful, but make the most of your time. Find the best use for your time. And let me ask you a question. Is there anything that is more useful to us in our journey to serving God, our journey to heaven, than coming together and spending time and worshiping God in songs and praying to Him and reading from His Word? Is there anything that would be better use of our time? I believe if we're all going to honestly answer that, we would say no. There is nothing that is more worthy of our time in our journey. And so if we're going to be careful how we walk and walk as wise and not as unwise, we're going to take advantage of opportunities to come together. We're going to ask ourselves, well, if I miss, am I making the most use of my time? Or am I wasting my time? Am I walking as an unwise man or as wise? But what does God require of us? We can find that He requires of us nothing more than what He required of the Israelites. God requires of us that we do justice. That we act toward God according to His divine law. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Do justice. To live right. To do justice to the will of God. To live according to His will. It's not just saying, "Lord, I believe." It's, "Lord, I believe and I'm following. Lord, I believe and I'll do what You ask of me." We must do that which He commands of us. We must make sure that all we do is according to His authority. That we have, in fact, a book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. Turn back in the book of Ephesians, there in Ephesians chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul teaches us in how we are to act toward man according to the divine law of God. That not only are we to do justice toward God, but justice toward our fellow man. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You see, part of doing justice is not only living according to the divine commandments, but also carrying those commandments as we live towards our fellow man. Being careful how we speak. Be careful in our anger. Be careful in how we treat one another. That we do justice in all that we do. But not only does He require of us that we do justice, but He also requires of us that we love kindness. Loyalty. You know, we like kindness when it's coming towards us. We like it when people do nice things for us, don't we? Very few people will complain when someone says, "Well, I noticed that your yard wasn't mowed, and so I know that you've been having some problems, so I went out there and I mowed your yard for you." We appreciate those kind of kindness. We appreciate when people do things for us. But I think the idea there is not that you love when people do kind things for you, but you love kindness in a way that you're going to extend that kindness towards others. We show a compassionate, warm-heartedness towards our fellow man. James writes in James 1, verse 27, the attitude that we are to have towards those that are without, the widows and the fatherless. He says in James 1, in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Well, there's a lot of people that are living by that last part. Well, we've got to make sure we're unstained by the world, but we're neglecting that first part, and we're neglecting that love, that kindness, that mercy that we should have. You know, Jesus carries it a step further. You know, we have compassion towards those that can't care for themselves, towards the orphans. I mean, how many of us have looked at a child and said, "Well, no, sorry, I can't help you. I know you're hungry, I know you need a place to sleep, but no, I can't help you." Yes, we'll show kindness to those that need it, the orphans and the widows. But Jesus carries it a step further in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, he places a heavier burden on us. He says in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You see, there's where it gets difficult. Here's where we show kindness to those that don't show kindness to us. Here's where we show kindness to those that we know will not reciprocate. Here's where we give knowing there's not going to be anything. In fact, Jesus says, don't even expect anything in return. Love your enemies. Show kindness to your enemies. Isn't this exactly what God did when He sent His Son to die upon the cross? Were we friends of God? No. Mankind had turned away from Him. The Jewish nation had turned away from Him. Out of all the Jews, we find only about 120 to 500 really turned towards Jesus. They weren't a lightly populated people at that period of time. They'd been living under the Roman Empire. They'd been allowed to live and to prosper and to do well and had not suffered very many difficulties. The enemies
was the very ones that God showed mercy towards. The Apostle Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the mercy, that's the kindness that God expects of us. That we show that same mercy and kindness toward those that we may think don't deserve it. That we know will not repay that kindness. It can be a difficult thing. But it must be one that we are willing to do if we're going to be faithful to God, if we're going to be pleasing in His sight. What does God expect of us? He expects us to show kindness, mercy, even to those that don't deserve it in our eyes. And then finally, He says to walk humbly with our God. We sing the song sometimes, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. The chorus, and He walks with me and talks with me. Yes, we like it when God is walking with us, don't we? We like it when God is on our side because as the apostles taught, if God is with us, who can be against us, right? But you see, it's not just God walking with us. We must walk with God. God is not going to go down our path. We must go down the path that God has set forth. We've got to walk humbly with God. Not in our own self-righteousness saying, God, look at me, look at what I've done, look at how I've lived, look at how I do all these great things. Remember we talked about the Pharisee and the publican? Jesus presented that, said a Pharisee and a publican came down to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, oh, look at me, I fast, I tithe, I'm not like this sinner over here. And the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and said, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which man went away justified? Well, the latter one. Humility. It's a difficult thing. But we need to understand that no matter what we do in the kingdom of God, no matter how many souls might be saved through our efforts, we have been nothing more but tools in the hand of God. As I've said time and again, we're just seed throwers and water boys. That's all we are. It's not through your work that anyone has been saved. It's not through your efforts. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one that gave the increase. Humility, humbleness, walk humbly with our God. Really, can you walk arrogantly with God? One of the interesting passages there in the book of Acts, we read of Herod, who has just beheaded James. And he comes out in this resplendent robe, just sparkling with silver and gold. And he comes out and he begins to speak, and they say, it's the voice of a God! And he, okay, yeah. We read in the Scriptures that he was killed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that he died a very horrible death, being chewed up from the inside out by worms. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? We read this not too long ago. There in the book of Daniel in our Scripture reading. Nebuchadnezzar was walking along the rooftop and looking out over Babylon and said, oh, look at what I done built. Is there anything in the world to compare? And of course, we lift up his hanging gardens as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you can just picture him walking along and saying, look at my kingdom, look at my empire. What happened to him? For a period of time, he lived like an animal. It says his hair grew to the point to where it looked like feathers. His fingers looked like claws. He was there living with the cows. The dew of the earth was upon him. He lived as an animal until he came to himself and said, there is no one like God. But we get so arrogant sometimes and we look at our lives and we say, look at me, look at what I've done, look at what I'm doing. We would do better to heed the words of James in James chapter 4, then verse 8, where he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who's he talking to? Oh, that passage is talking to the fellow down the road. They're the ones that need to clean their hands. Mine are clean. No, he's writing to us. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to cleanse ourselves so that we can walk properly before the Lord. In 1 John chapter 1, John records there in verse 1. If you would turn over there, 1 John chapter 1.
And let's begin reading there in verse 7. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now let's think for just a moment. How do we refer to ourselves sometimes? We get a little uppity, don't we? "Oh, look at me. Look at how good I am. I don't sin. I'm not like that so-and-so. Oh, he's always falling. She's always messing up. No, I'm faithful. I serve God." John says, if you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. Folks, I don't care who you are. I don't care how great you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be the best song leader the world has ever seen. You may be the best Bible class teacher the world has ever known. You may have led more people to the cause of Christ than anyone who's ever walked before you. But you need to remind yourself over and over again, all you are is just a sinner who is not saved by your own grace, but by the mercy and grace of God. Folks, we've got to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let Him do the lifting up. Walk humbly with our God. You see, to walk humbly with God, to have that close communion and fellowship with God, it requires daily listening to God, studying His Word to learn His will. In James chapter 1, there in verse 21, James writes, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." There's that word humility again. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We've got to listen to the Word of God. We've got to allow it to sink in. Allow it to really dwell within us. Receive the Word implanted humbly. We've got to not only listen to God, but we've got to be talking to God. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you would turn over there with me, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews speaks of the avenue of prayer that we have, the avenue that we have to approach God. In Hebrews 4, there in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because we have this great high priest, because he understands what we've gone through, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to be praying for strength. We need to be praying for forgiveness. We need to be praising God for His blessings. But do we praise God? No. Oh, I can't believe how hot it is today. Oh, the weather's never what I want it to be. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too wet. It's too dry. I read people's comments all the time. They're talking about, "Oh, I wish Friday would hurry up and get here, and it's Monday." And I'm like, God's going to bless you with Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Don't you think you might ought to appreciate those blessings? Folks, every day is a gift of God. We need to be praising Him for the gifts that He gives us. We're all able to be here with relatively good health, right? For people lying in hospitals with great sicknesses, we're doing all right. Praise God. Talk to God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, there in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That's an important part of that. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." James writes, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss." You want to know why? Because a lot of us are asking, "God, I want this." And never a word is uttered, "Thank you, God, for the blessings that You've given me. Amen. God, I want this. God, my life would just be so complete if You would just give me this." It's usually some physical want, not anything we need. Folks, we need to offer up thankfulness to God. We need to be careful in how we speak to Him. We not only need to be listening to God, we not only need to be talking to God, but we need to be walking with God. Walking with God. Not asking God to walk with you, but walking with Him. Walking in His paths. Walking in His righteousness.
If you would turn over to the book of Ephesians there in chapter 5 once again. In Ephesians 5, let's begin reading there. Let's read verse 2 first. It says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Part of walking with God, just as walking as Christ would have His love, is walking in love. Look on down to verse 8. Verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, not people of the world, but walk as children of light." And once again in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." How are we going to be pleasing to God? What does the Lord require of us? He requires that we do justice, that we love kindness, mercy, loyalty, and that we walk humbly with our God. These things are required of us to show this kindness, this love, this mercy, without neglecting any other portions of the law. Are you doing what the Lord has required? Are you walking in justice? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are not doing justice. You're not obeying the commands of God. His commands are simple. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that belief. Be buried in baptism. Arising to live a new creature. Walking with God all the days of your life. Walking humbly. Knowing that it is not through anything that you have done that you receive that grace and mercy. Do you love kindness? Are you showing kindness to your fellow man? Are you showing kindness to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you, more difficultly, showing kindness to those who are your enemies? It amazes me, those that we talked about, those who claim to be Christians this morning, but don't live in a way that they should. In fact, they don't show the love that Christ requires of them. It amazes me when you watch the news sometimes and you see these Christians, so-called Christians, putting to death abortion doctors. What's the difference? A murderer is a murderer. Just because you're killing a murderer in your own righteous judgment doesn't make you any better than them and the murders that they've committed. We oftentimes hear the phrase, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." But unfortunately, it seems in our actions we just hate the sin and therefore we hate the sinner. Jesus Christ came to this earth looking out for those that were the sick of the nation of Israel. He sat down with the prostitutes, the publicans, those that were looked down upon by their fellow Jews. Those are the ones He spent time with. He showed kindness and mercy to those that the Pharisees and the scribes looked down their nose at. Let's make sure that we're doing what we can to emulate the kindness that God has shown to us, the kindness that Jesus has shown. And let's walk humbly with God. If you're not walking with God, tonight is your opportunity. The song of invitation, why do you wait? Don't wait any longer. Walk with God this day as we stand and as we sing.